There are a number of things in life that we may know, but we are not certain about them. And they are the kind of thing that it really doesn't make a critical difference whether or not we are correct on those particular issues. But there is one thing we never want to be uncertain about. It's the most important thought that we can think about, and that is our salvation, our eternal destiny. Are we right with God today, and should we die and meet God in judgment, would we be prepared? How can I be sure about that and have no doubt in my mind that I am indeed in a saved condition, that my sins have been forgiven, and I'm in a right relationship with God, and that I can rest each day in that confidence, go to bed that night, not worry whether or not I wake up in the morning? We cannot know the certainty of our salvation by how we feel about it. People simply say, I feel that I'm saved. I know that within my heart there's a feeling that tells me I'm saved. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 warns us, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends of it are the ways of death. In Acts the 26th chapter, in verse 9, this man, Paul, talked about his previous life where he thought he had to do many things contrary or hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he would do that and have no bad feelings about it. In fact, he would feel good about it because he was convinced that Jesus was an imposter and that he was serving God. And those feelings, had there not been some changes in his life, would have doomed that man to eternal destruction. So while we want to feel good about our salvation, how we feel about it does not guarantee it. And this works both ways. The fact is, there are those who've done what the gospel says. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ, repented of their life of sin, confessed His name, and been buried in the waters of baptism. But they have a feeling that they're not certain about it. There's an uneasiness. Am I really saved, even though I have been baptized into Christ? Your feelings, whether you are saved or you aren't saved, are not a solid, reliable foundation upon which to be sure about your salvation. In John chapter 9, we have the story of the man who was born blind. And once Jesus had healed the man, the religious leaders of his day, the teachers in their church, the Jewish church, became involved. They did not believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. In chapter 9, verse 16, the record says, the Pharisees, that's these men, the religious teachers and the Jewish church, said, this man is not from God. That's their view of Jesus Christ. And so if you went to these religious leaders for confirmation of your faith in this new leader named Jesus, who is going across the country preaching this message of hope and salvation, you would get no confirmation from them that He could grant you any kind of peace with God at all. In fact, just the opposite. Again, in John chapter 9 and verse 29, they said, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And in verse 34, they told this blind man, you were born entirely in sins and you're teaching us. So they put him out. In other words, we are in the know. You are not, and you cannot know like we know. If you want to know about your relationship to God, you don't trust this man Jesus, you trust us. You don't trust your own feelings or conclusions in this case, forget the feelings, your own conclusions about what happened to you in the restoration of your sight. You need to come to us, and we are the ones who can tell you the truth about your relationship to God. Obviously, these men did not know the truth and would have guided this man in a wrong path had he followed their leadership. The same is true today. There are religious leaders in churches today who do not know the truth. There are those who do not know the truth even about Jesus Christ and whether or not he was raised from the dead, for example. They do not know the truth about Jesus Christ and his plan of salvation. And those religious leaders are not a sure foundation. They may pat someone on the back and say, "You're okay." You may feel good about that, but that's not a very secure foundation to know for sure whether or not you have been saved. Furthermore, there are those who claim to be teachers, and even more than that, some to claim who have an avenue of revelation from God. This is nothing new. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus warned against these kind of men. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, "Beware of the false prophets." And then down in verse 21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" So there are churches across this land, if a person wants to be saved, that have the name Jesus or Christ in the sign, in the foyer, on the literature, and the preacher will talk about Jesus. That does not give you any surety that you're going to a place that's going to teach you the way of salvation, because those teachers talk about Jesus. Furthermore, he said these men not only said, "Lord, Lord," but notice what they said. "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" Prophecy was a spiritual gift that a man was empowered directly by God to know divine truth. There are men on the television, and I'm sure if you were to go into the assemblies of churches today, men who claim that God is speaking to their heart and giving you this message. That really is what a prophet did. Now, there are no prophets today. There were prophets then, true prophets, but there were also false prophets. And Jesus warns the people not to put lock, stock, and barrel in a prophet just because he says he's a prophet. And note, these prophets also said they could work miracles. And there are men today who say they could work miracles. But I'll tell you what, if your salvation is dependent on one of these kind of teachers, you may be traveling a path that will lead you to the event that we read about in verse 23. When you stand before Jesus in judgment, he'll say, "I never knew you." That's what he told these teachers. And the blind, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit, Jesus says. So I don't want to end up where those men end up. It's good to have teachers. I have been benefited throughout my life by teachers. But I don't want my salvation to be dependent on some great preacher I respect, some teacher that I sat at the feet of. I want something more secure to be certain that when I meet God, I'm ready to meet God. Furthermore, the idea of, "Well, God has blessed me so richly. Look how healthy I am. Look at my finances. I've got money in the bank. I'm able to pay my debts. I've got a good job. I feel good. I'm doing well. God must approve of me." Over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus said, "God sends rain on the just and the unjust." I put that verse on there to simply show that God blesses all men. Jesus said he did. It doesn't make any difference whether they're good men or bad men. It doesn't make any difference whether they confess God or don't confess God. It doesn't make any difference whether they know the truth or don't know the truth. That is not the test of whether or not a man is in relationship with God. The just and the unjust. We have here in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5 a very instructive illustration. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, that is, these men who had brought this paralytic to Jesus while he was teaching, and they had busted the roof of the house where he was teaching to let the man down in his presence. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now what we have on the chart is salvation before health. At this point, the man was still a paralytic. Were his sins forgiven? If one's going to measure his relationship with God by his health, this man was still condemned. But Jesus said his sins were forgiven. Were they? Jesus goes on to point out they were, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. But then you have in John chapter 9 and verse 7, the other side of the coin. Here's a man that Jesus told who's a blind man. He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came away seeing. Now here's a man who has this marvelous event in his life. He's never seen the light of day. Now he can see, and he can see clearly. Jesus has blessed this man with health. Does that mean he's saved through Jesus Christ? Obviously not, because when you get down to verse 35, you'll see that Jesus found the man after they put him out and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He did not even know who Jesus was. He knew the individual that made him see, but he didn't understand he was the Son of God, the Son of Man who came to die for the sins of mankind. So if he didn't know that, he certainly could not have been saved through Christ at that particular point. So to measure one's relationship with God by I'm healthy or I'm unhealthy, I'm prosperous or I can't do anything right, every investment turns to mush, I've lost my job, so God disapproves of me, that is not a test of one's relationship with God and should not be the standard upon which we're troubled or comfortable about our salvation. Obviously, perfect obedience is not the answer. We all, if we have a conscience at all, recognize that we cannot stand before God saying, I've never done anything wrong. I've always kept your law. You cannot condemn me because I've done nothing to be condemned for. In the Galatian letter in chapter 2 and verse 16, the apostle wrote, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So here were the Jews that had a perfect law, a perfect plan for morality, for treating their fellow man, for worshiping God under their covenant. If they could have kept it without fail, they would have not needed a Savior from sin. But those whose conscience convicted them of their failure came to recognize, as did this writer, I need Christ. I need salvation in Christ. I cannot keep the works of the law perfectly, and that's why I need Jesus. Now, over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, he expanded the field. Certainly, this includes the Jews. And we warned these Gentiles who were trying to be persuaded by Judaizing teachers that they needed to keep the law, that that's not the path to follow. You can't find justification that way. Over in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he said, we've already laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Every man, when he's reached an age where he can be responsible for his moral choices, will sin. And when you sin, you need the grace of God. And so we cannot stand before God saying, well, I haven't lied, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't committed adultery. Good. But you've sinned. You've sinned in a number of ways. And if we cannot recognize that, we are really in trouble. And so standing before God on our own merit is simply no way to be sure of our salvation. Remember this. If you think you're good enough, suppose you forgot something. Suppose your prejudice will not allow you to see who you are. And then you meet God. He knows everything about you. Every thought you've ever thought, every word you've ever said, every deed you've ever done, everything you failed to do. Are you ready to meet God on that basis? I'm not. And so this is not a reason for me to have any confidence of my salvation by handing God my record of my life and say, look how good it is. I know a man can't be justified simply because he believes in Jesus. I know that because of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter had preached Jesus as Lord. And he presented such solid evidence that unbelievers became believers. In verse 36, he told this audience, you need to know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They were convinced. They came to believe. And the reason I know they did is because they then said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, verse 37, what shall we do? Now they're asking, what shall we do? They recognize they've crucified the Messiah. And so Peter responded to these believers. Believers who had a good heart. Believers who were ready to do whatever they needed to do. He said, you still have some things you must do. He said, first you've got to repent. You've got to acknowledge Him as Lord and King. And then you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, based upon your faith in Him and your trust in Him for the remission of your sins. So at their point, when they had come to faith, a genuine faith, they were not saved. Faith alone, or saved at the point of faith, would not apply to the people in the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. So I know that that is a very poor foundation upon which to build my hope when I compare myself with those people who were being taught by an apostle who was guided by the Holy Spirit of God. Now there's a doctrine in the world that God from all eternity has selected certain men to be saved, and once He saves them, they'll never be lost. We call that the doctrine of once saved, always saved. It's actually got a more technical name in Calvinism, the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. But that's the idea. Once you're saved, because God has elected you to salvation, you will never be lost. Now, does that give you confidence? Say, boy, now that's a good feeling. I'm one of the elect. I've been saved. I know I can't be lost. Great. But there's a problem with that. Oh, and this is just one of so many verses that can be pointed out that shows the fallacy of that way of thinking. Peter's writing this letter to Christians. You can read the introduction to both his letters and you'll see that. But you'll see it right here in this text in verse 20. He said, if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Stop with me just a moment. Are these people Christians? The word Christian doesn't occur in the verse, but are they? They've escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Evidently, they did what this writer told people to do on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. We just read what he told people to do. They were guilty of murder. They had murdered the Son of God. He said, here's what you've got to do. If you want your sins washed away, you've got to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. The readers that Peter's writing to had evidently done that because he said that they'd escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they had been saved people. Now remember that when Peter writes this, this is not simply his opinion. He's guided by the Holy Spirit of God as he writes this letter. So this is something you can have confidence in about the state of these people, the past state of these people. Now note he said, they are again entangled in them, that is, the defilements of the world, and overcome. If that happens, he says, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So here they were. They were in sin, filthy and undone. They came to know Jesus Christ, obeyed Him by obeying the gospel. Now their sins are washed away, but He said now they're worse off than they were before they ever obeyed the gospel. Are they lost or saved? If they're worse off now, are they lost or are they saved? He said, you're worse off. And He said, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, for having known it, and then having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returned to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returned to her wallowing in the mire. And so if they return to that lifestyle, what are you going to tell them now to rescue them from that condition? They've already heard the gospel. They've already rejected the gospel. What are you going to tell them? It's a worse state. You're back in your sins, and now you've rejected the only means for your salvation. So none of those that we have talked about are a sure foundation for salvation. Yet, these are the very things that people rely upon today for an assurance, for a confidence about their relationship with God. Well, how then can we be sure? It's really very simple. By knowing and trusting in God's plan of salvation. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That authority has to do with man's salvation. It has to do with the topic that we're studying this morning. He has died for the sins of men. He's been raised from the grave at this point when we're reading. And that assured his victory over sin and death and his claims as to who he was. "I am the light of the world." Yes, he is. "I am the bread of life." Yes, he is. And so forth. And so he said, "Now all authority has been given to me relative to man's salvation. And so go and make disciples, people who understand my role, that I have the right to say whether men are saved and to take away their sins. Go make disciples of all the nations." And then what do you do with them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, more authority than all the angels, more authority than all the spirit world, more authority than all men, if he says to his disciples, "You baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," and that's the means by which they will enjoy a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, do you trust him? That's not a document written in a church manual. That's not coming from some preacher or prophet. That's from Jesus Christ. He said, "All authority is mine. Here's what you do." In Mark's account of the Great Commission, in Mark 16, 15, he said, "Go preach the gospel to the whole creation." The gospel has to do with this very thing he talked about in Matthew 28, 19. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All that the gospel entails about the Father, his love, and the Son, and his work, and the Holy Spirit, and his revelation and confirmation of that message. And so he said, "Go preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." The question is, do you trust him to tell the truth? Michael Gove is our treasurer. So, Michael Gove has set it up to where my paycheck goes directly to the bank and is deposited. Now, I may go out and say I want to buy something. And I'll take a little piece of paper and I'll write on there who this is for and a certain amount, and I'll sign it and say, "Here." Now, Michael told me that he set that up. Now, if I write this check, say to this car dealer, say, "Sir, it's going to take you $5,000 to drive this car off the lot." I say, here's a $5,000 check. What if that check's no good? Guess who's going to be knocking on my door next week? So, how do I know the money's there? Well, Michael said he set it up to be deposited in my bank account. I've got to trust Michael. Oh, there's more. You say, "But can't you go check your bank account?" Yeah, I can do that. You're right. I can go check my bank account. And so I get an email on my computer. And it says, "Okay, this much money's been deposited in your account." Okay, good. Now, can you go write the check? How do you know the money's there? How do you know? Have you went to the bank, said, "Open the vault. I want to see my money. I want to handle it with my hands." Nobody does that, do they? You know what you do? You trust that little note that bank sent out. Now I'm not just trusting Michael. I'm trusting a bank and their literature, whatever it may be, or their digital message to say there's money in my account. And I act on that. You do too. You act on the testimony of the bank. You do it every day. Let me ask you a question. Is the bank more reliable than Jesus Christ? Can you trust a bank and not trust Jesus who said, he who has believed and is baptized shall be saved? Salvation is not something you can handle or see or taste. Salvation takes place in the mind of God when He forgives your sins. So you can't see it, taste it, or touch it. But can you be sure about it? Well, it depends on how much we trust Jesus. How much you trust that bank when you say, I'm going to write this $5,000 check. Who's more trustworthy to you? Can I be confident? Now, we say, well, I don't know everything. I don't know everything about the gospel. You don't have to know everything about the gospel. We've got two chapters on the chart that clearly indicate that. The 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Here was a Philippian jailer. I don't know what he knew about the gospel, but likely very little. Likely a pagan background. He might have heard some of the preaching Paul and Silas had done. I don't know. But at midnight, the jail was open. He was going to commit suicide. Paul and Silas were there, so don't do you any harm. So he brought them out. He fell down before them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household, Acts 16:31. But he couldn't do that, because he didn't know what the word of the Lord was. And so verse 32 says, they spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same decade and was baptized. Same decade? 10 years? No. Same year? No. Same week? No. Same hour of the night? He learned enough to become a Christian in this one session. You don't have to know everything. There's a lot that guy didn't know. But then he took them into his house and rejoiced, having believed in God. He was a saved man. What all had he done? I don't know. Did he have to remember everything he had ever done? There's not a man alive who can do that. But he can rejoice for the salvation. Because Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That man believed it. He trusted that word of the Lord that was preached to him that night. Here's the Ethiopian, Acts chapter 8. He's riding down the road, reading from the prophet Isaiah. Doesn't understand it's talking about the Messiah, Jesus. Philip joins the chariot and teaches him. I don't know how long that journey was. I don't know how long they rode in that chariot. But they came to some water. The man said, here's water. Can I be baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he baptized him right there. And he went on his way rejoicing. Was he saved? Had he ever failed in duty? Could he remember every failure in his duty? Had he ever had a temper moment when he said things he shouldn't? Maybe so, I don't know. The point is, he evidently had a heart of penitence and a deep faith in Christ to want to be buried in the waters of baptism and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing because of the confidence he had. Something that Philip preached to him gave him that kind of assurance. Something that Paul told that jailer gave him that kind of assurance. You can have that kind of assurance. You don't have to know everything in order to be saved. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. I told you we were going to come back there. I want you to go back with me to Mark chapter 2. We'll go back to verse 5 again. So here's the scenario. Here's this house so full of people you can't even get in the door. So these four men bring this paralytic. They got to get him to Jesus. So the paralytic must have been a man of faith. So I got to get down there and see him, because Jesus told the man his sins were forgiven when he got to him. But nevertheless, they broke open the roof of the house, flat roof houses, and they broke open the roof, brought the man down right before Jesus. And so here's this room full of people. And Jesus said in front of all of those people, verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. I can imagine if people who made movies today had designed this scene, you know what would have happened next, don't you? There'd have been thunder and lightning. There'd have been flashing. Maybe there'd have been a minor earthquake. Something. Something physical. Something that you can feel or see or something. None of that. You have one thing. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Well, we're talking about how can you be sure of your salvation. That's our topic this morning. And there were people in that room who was not so sure. Note, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why did this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I wonder, folks, if that paralytic had have asked one of those scribes, are my sins forgiven? What do you think they'd have told him? This guy don't have any right to forgive sins. Now, who's telling the truth? You're the paralytic. Here's the scribe. He's a religious teacher. Who's telling the truth? And if you're going to leave this scene with any confidence, on what basis will you have it? That Jesus is trustworthy. But Jesus didn't leave it there. Look what it says. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, and maybe the Holy Spirit wrote this, and Jesus did this not just for that paralytic, and not just for those people in that room, but for you and me today. If we wonder, how can I be sure that when Jesus says he who believed and is baptized shall be saved, that it really is so? Look, Jesus said, here, since you're reasoning about that, he said, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Listen to this next phrase. What are we talking about this morning? How can I be sure? Listen, verse 9. He said, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, get up and pick up your pallet and walk, but so that you may know. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Didn't we read Matthew 28:18 a while ago? All authority has been given to me. He said, here, I'm going to give you something so you can know. So he said to the paralytic, verse 11, I say to you, no medicine, no shots, no voodoo. I say to you, just the same thing he did when he said, your sins are forgiven. He said it. And he said, I'm saying to you, verse 11, pick up your pallet and go home. Boy, the test is on the line, isn't it? Now we'll find out if this guy has power to forgive sins or not. Let's see what happens to that guy on that pallet. He got up, verse 12. That's not all. He didn't just get up and stumble around. He picked up his pallet and went out of the sight of everyone. In the sight of everyone. This wasn't done in a corner. This wasn't done in a church building with fellow believers. This is done in the presence of unbelievers. And he went out, it says, and they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Jesus doesn't have to heal a paralytic for you to be sure of his word today, does he? He doesn't have to calm a troubled sea when he says, peace be still, for you to be assured that when he forgives your sins, your heart can rest in peace. Does he? He doesn't have to heal the blind man to assure he has the power to make those who are blind be able to see today. Does he? It's knowing and trusting the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, revealed by his apostles and prophets, And I can be sure if I do what he says, because he said it, my sins are forgiven. Now, this salvation demands some things. It demands a righteous life. 1 John chapter 1, John was writing to people who had already complied with these conditions of salvation. And there were those in their midst who were trying to persuade them they did not have to abide by rules of righteous living. I told you in Bible class, if you were here, that we just saw a church building in Marble Falls, Texas. It was Jesus, no rules. Are there rules? Listen. He said, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and that's fellowship in life. Go read the first four verses in the rest of the book. Fellowship in life. If we have fellowship with him and yet walk, that's your way of conduct, walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, yes, if I want to maintain this fellowship of life in Jesus, there is a code of conduct about the way I speak and think and treat my fellow man. Now, does that mean perfect obedience? We're back to that again. Don't have to be perfect to be saved, so I trusted in the blood of Jesus. But now, I've still got this problem. Occasionally I fail. Keep reading, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses. Cleanses and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess and keep on confessing our sins, he is faithful. What does the word faithful mean? Does it not mean he's trustworthy? He can be trusted. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, John said, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. But if you sin, we have a propitiation. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the means of our atonement, of our being right with God. Now, it's demanded also that we maintain that true faith that brought us to salvation. There were those who were trying to undermine that John's writing to. And he warns them in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. That's us, the apostles of our Lord. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they were not. And so they went out teaching something different than the apostles did. So when you get down to verse 22, here's what he says about these fellows. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Then he said, as for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. That is the teaching of the apostles. We have it right here in this book. That faith taught and revealed and confirmed by miracles, sustaining the test of the centuries, is the foundation of our faith. We must maintain that true faith in order to keep that relationship, to abide, let Christ abide in us and we in him. That's essential. And then we must love brethren. We must love others who love Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Did Jesus love us? Do you feel it in your heart? Is that how you know? Is it because the preacher told you? Is that how you know? No, he gave us objective evidence. Look, he said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how you know. Then look what he follows with. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's okay to tell your brother you love him, but it's more important by the way you act. You see his needs. His needs may not be physical. They may be spiritual. He may need your encouragement. He may need your example. We sang about that today, didn't we? He may see in you a life of fervency and devotion. Do you love him? Would you attend the assembly because you love your brethren? as well as because you love the Lord? If I'm going to be right with God, I've got to have a love for God's people. If I understand 1 John, it's all through the book. I'm just reading one little section. And so I want to be sure of my salvation. And so I want to demonstrate my care and concern for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I need to have a desire not to remain where I was when I obeyed the gospel, but to grow. Peter's writing, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and evil and all slander. We may say, I got all of that covered, but read the next verse. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that, why? So that you may grow. Shouldn't I want to grow? And how am I going to grow? He said, you've got to feed on the Word of God. You've got to long for it. You've got to desire the Word of God. God has a plan to help you in that area. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, when Christ ascended back to heaven, He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to a mature man. So you got the apostles and prophets. That's this. That's his book. I want to maintain salvation. Then I need to be longing for this book. Then we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What are their purpose? To help people understand this book. There's why I need Bible lessons. That's why I need sermons. That's why I need to interact with others in the Lord's church. That's God's plan to keep us saved from all of the things that threaten to undermine our salvation. I want to conclude our study with two passages. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Here the apostle is talking about the resurrection of the human body. There were those in Corinth who were denying that our bodies will be raised. He went back to Christ and said, Christ has been raised, so there's no question that the human body can be raised. And encouraged them to have a faith in that and a hope for that. And then he said in the last verse of the chapter, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why would you be steadfast, immovable, abounding, not just in the work of the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing what? That your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You have confidence. You are sure if I serve the Lord Jesus Christ and they put my old body in the earth, someday Christ is coming back and He can say, Steve, arise. Come with me. So you can be certain of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is facing death in the face. He's in prison. He's not going to get out alive. No fear, no uncertainty. He said, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Is that confidence? But wait, he's not finished. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So it wasn't just for Paul, that kind of confidence, to look death right in the eye and say, come right on. I'm ready. You can be sure of your salvation. If you're not sure and you want to talk about it, we're going to sing a song that will allow you to come to the front. We can set up a time to do some Bible study to try to rest your trouble feelings. If we can help you in some way, then let that be known as together we stand and sing.